You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
You know, this Thanksgiving week and it's holiday season, which I love because I've been watching Hallmark every single night and I love my life. But sometimes it's easy to kind of forget this time of year that while this is a joyful season for many, it's a very difficult season for as many. Because the holidays have a way of just kind of reopening the wound if you've lost someone, don't they? I mean, I know I can relate to that. I love going to mom's house for, you know, holidays, but I kind of dread it too. Because dad died a few years ago and his chair is just still empty. You know, and it's just never going to be filled with him again. And so it's a painful experience. Some of you in the past year or two have lost a spouse. There's widows in our church and widowers, or maybe you've lost a child or a parent or just a friend, and so the holidays are just hard for you. And I just want to say that as a church, we just want to be sensitive and aware of that. And the expectation at Pleasant Valley Community Church, which is the expectation in the kingdom of God, is that it's okay not to be happy all the time. Like, it's just okay to be broken. There's a room for tears in Christianity. Because Jesus wept, and he is near to the brokenhearted. And so if you just need to cry, it's okay, because Jesus is one who wipes tears. And if you need someone just to sit down and talk with, any of the pastoral team, we're available to do that. Miss Vicki Embry just texted me. She's available to do that. Vicki lost her husband several years ago. Ladies, if you'd like to meet with her, I know Vicki Bowles will be happy to meet. Pastor Caleb Potter works for hospice and is a grief counselor. We have vast resources here. Obviously, no charge. Just if you just need to talk about counseling or grief, whatever, we're here for you. And just know that the Lord is as well. And Pleasant Valley will always be a safe place for you to fall apart. And you don't have to wear the mask here. All right. So I just want to take a moment and pray. I want to pray that God will comfort those who are struggling during this season, okay? Father, we can come to you when we're happy, and we can come to you when we're sad. Because, Lord, every single emotion our Lord Jesus experienced, and he can sympathize. And so, Lord, I pray that this season, Lord, whether it's filled with tears or sorrow or sadness or great joy, that however we feel, that, God, you would be near, that you, the God of all comfort, would indeed comfort us. And that, Lord, even in the midst of pain, in the reopening of wounds this holiday season, may your grace be sufficient as it always is. May the peace that passes all understanding emerge in our hearts. Lord Jesus, be near to those that are weak and weary and suffering and sad, and help them to know that there's no judgment for them, but that Jesus is the refuge. Whether we're shouting on the mountaintops or whether we're so sad we can't get out of the bed, that you are there. Reveal yourself as that kind of gentle Savior to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's go to Genesis chapter 6. That's near the beginning of your Bible. Today, we're in week 2 of our new sermon series called Lifeboat, where we're walking through 3 stories in the Bible involving boats. And today is probably the most famous of all, Noah's Ark. Maybe it was the first story you heard as a kid that you can recollect. And I'm going to warn you ahead of time, I'm going to not give us the VeggieTales version of Noah's Ark, but I'm going to give us the real deal, raw as it is in the scriptures, and it's a profoundly difficult yet glorious story to hear. And I pray that God will use his word. So in Genesis 1 and 2, at the very beginning of your Bible, God created everything, including man and woman. And they chose to sin against God and rebel against God. Adam and Eve are our ancestors. And so because they sinned, we all inherit that sin nature. But then in Genesis chapter 4, they start having kids. And then their kids start having kids. And they start obeying God's command to multiply and fill the earth. So by the time you get to Genesis chapter 5, and get a long genealogy. I'm not going to try to read you the names because I can only pronounce like 3 of them. But you got 1,656 years of human history wrapped up in a genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, which leads us up to Genesis chapter 6. But as Adam and Eve multiplied and filled the earth, it doesn't look like Mayberry. After 1,600 years of human history, there's a lot of bloodshed going on. There's a lot of drama. It's pretty ugly. And so as you turn to Genesis 6, we pick the story up 1,600 years into the existence of the world, and it ain't pretty. So here we go, Genesis chapter 6, verse number 5. When the Lord saw that human wickedness, this is not a word we really use in 2018, is it? Outside of like that Broadway wicked. But when the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. And then we see similar language down in verse 11, because the Lord said the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with wickedness. God saw how corrupt the earth was. For every creature had corrupted its way on the earth. This is a bad scene, isn't it? Notice the language the Holy Spirit uses to depict humanity. Corrupt, evil, wicked. Which reminds me of an experience I had this past week. So it was what day was it? Well, I guess it was last weekend. And I was going through the back seat of my car, and I saw a pink piece of paper that caught my eye. And I put it up and looked at it, and it turns out it was a speeding ticket acquired by none other than the pastor's wife, Miss Annie Lee Edwards. Now, before I tell this story, I just want to go on and get it out. I'm not here to judge my wife. She's had one speeding ticket in 35 years, and you're all looking at it. And I've had, well, it doesn't matter how many I've had, but I can't judge. I can't throw stones. Let's just put it that way. But she's a good sport, so I'm going to tell the story because it illustrates the point, and I needed an illustration, and it just works. So, what's funny about Annie's speeding ticket is, of all places, she was driving to a women's Bible conference. Apparently, in Nashville, she was so excited to hear the Word of God, she was going 60 into 45, and found a Nashville police officer that did not show mercy. But, you know, here's what's interesting, and you just have to know Annie to appreciate this. Somehow, some way, she found a way to blame me for her ticket, and she's serious. Legitimately upset at me that she got a ticket. And I said, hold on, Dale Earnhardt. I was in Owensboro. You're in Nashville. How in the world am I to blame? And she said, well, I was in your car. And I said, well, so what? She said, well, clearly when they pulled me over and run your plates, they pulled up your terrible record, and that's why they didn't give me any mercy. And I was like, how in the world is this my fault? So anyway, she sits down Monday, and she's going to pay the ticket online, right? If you ever got a speeding ticket, then you can either go to court, which I don't know that anybody's ever actually done that, or you just get online and you pay the fine. And so that's what she's doing, because they're not going to drive to Nashville to pay the ticket. You can pay it online. So she's on there, and she's just kind of scowling, and she says, this just isn't fair. And I said, well, what's not fair? She said, they only give you two options. I said, what do you mean? She said, you either got to check you're guilty or not guilty. I said, how is that not fair? She said, because I was just kind of guilty. I said, how are you kind of guilty going 60 and a 45 to a Bible conference? I said, you were completely guilty. So we went back and forth. But it's actually kind of an illustration of what's not going on in Genesis 6. Because when God is talking about humanity's sin, the verdict is not that they were kind of guilty. They're not kind of morally neutral. So sinful. You know, they're not great people. They're not terrible people. They're just kind of, huh? No, that's not what's going on. The Bible says in verse number 5, notice the conclusive nature of the guilty verdict. When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. They weren't kind of sinful. They were completely sinful, which means they were completely guilty, because when we sin against a God that is completely holy. And so the measure of our guilty verdict must be up to speed with the measure of the worth and the value of the one against whom we've sinned. And when we sin against an infinitely holy God, which means there's no such thing as a small sin. There's no insignificant sinners. Every sin, whether it's a little white lie or whether it's murder or adultery, is cosmic treason against the holy God of the universe, who is infinitely holy and righteous. Sin is always a big deal. And the bad news is the condition of people in Genesis 6 is not worse than the condition of America in 2018. In other words, in 2018, we are no better than they were, spiritually speaking, thousands of years ago in Genesis chapter 6. And let me show you how the Bible says this. In Romans 3, the Bible says there is no one righteous. Not even one. That means not me. That means not you. That means not Mother Teresa. That means not Mr. Rogers. That means not Billy Graham. That means not your grandmother. No one is righteous. No, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Notice again the all-encompassing language. All have become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Now here's the problem. When we compare ourselves to other sinners, which is what humanity does innately to try to make ourselves not feel quite so guilty. So we'll compare ourselves to other people. And look, you can always find somebody out there that's a little more naughty than you are. I mean, the most extreme example, of course, is compared to Hitler, we all look like angels. And so people struggle with this verse because they're like, well, I've never cheated on my wife. I've never robbed a liquor store. I've never, killed anybody. Not that. I'm kind of guilty. But friends, the way we accurately depict our spiritual status is not by comparing ourselves to other sinners. If you want to really, now be careful before you do it because you will be utterly exposed as I have been. But if you want to really know who you are to the core, then you compare yourself not to other sinners, but you compare yourself to the holy God of the universe. And when we compare ourselves to the holiness of God, that's when no one is righteous, not even one. This is why Romans 3 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is why the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that all of us were by nature children under the wrath of God, as others were also. That is, apart from Jesus saving us. We are not recipients of God's affection, but we are recipients of the wrath of a holy God. And this is why Psalm 51 says, indeed, Psalms 51:5, indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. So the Bible says that there is a universal problem of sin for which there is no exception. The only truly righteous man ever to live is the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless you're Jesus, we're not good enough to get into heaven. That is the most significant problem in the universe. Not what's all 401k going to do. Not whether or not Kentucky's going to turn it around here. That is not the issue. The most important thing in the universe is that we have sinned against a holy God. And so, what does God think about that? The Bible says there are two ways God responds to our sin. And the first is God unleashes his wrath. And so, I want to show you this. In Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, when the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all of the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. Then the Lord said, notice God's response to sin, I will wipe mankind whom I created off the face of the earth, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. Verse 13, then God said to Noah, I have decided to put an end to every creature, for the earth is filled with wickedness because of them. Therefore, I am going to destroy them along with the earth. Verse 17, understand, God says, I'm bringing a flood. Floodwaters on the earth to destroy every creature under heaven with the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. Chapter 7, verse 4, 7 days from now, God forewarns, I will make it rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing I have made, I will wipe off the face of the earth. Chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. Notice the attention to all of the details. This isn't just a random thing somebody made up. This really happened with astute detail and accuracy. We know the moment where the Bible says, on that day, all the sources of the vast watery depths burst open. The floodgates of the sky were open, and the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 19, then the water surged even higher on the earth, and all the high mountains under the whole sky were covered. The mountains were covered as the water surged above them. More than 20 feet, every creature perished. Those that crawl on the earth, birds, livestock, wildlife, and those that swarm on the earth, as well as all mankind. Everything with the breath of the Spirit of life in his nostrils, everything on dry land died. God wiped out every living thing that was on the face of the earth, from mankind to livestock to creatures that crawl to the birds of the sky, and they were wiped off the earth. Now, we read this, and some of us are like, how could a loving God do that? But the right question is, how could a holy and just God not? Friends, God is love, but that is not all that God is. He is holy, holy, holy. So holy, Habakkuk tells us, God, your eyes are too pure to even look at evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. This is why R.C. Sproul wrote before he passed. He said, if God is holy at all, if God has an ounce of justice in his character, indeed, if God exists as God, how could he possibly be anything but angry with us? We violate his holiness. We insult his justice. We make light of his grace. Now, some Christians assume that God's wrath is a moral blemish on his character. And sometimes Christians will almost try to apologize to non-Christians for the character of God. And what I want to encourage Christians you to do is don't apologize for who God says he is. Don't neuter God. Don't try to explain away his character. If God said he's angry with sin, you don't love people well if you say, oh, he's not really angry. Don't lie to people. God doesn't need our help in winning people to himself. God gave us his word. You don't lead people to Christ by giving them a false representation of a partial God. You lead people to Christ by showing them the totality of who God is. And yes, he is loving, but he is also holy and righteous and just. People will never be saved until they realize they're sinners and they've offended a holy God. God's not Santa Claus. And you don't serve people well by pretending as though he is. So don't take the Old Testament out, as some popular preachers have done these days. Give them all of the word. God doesn't need our help making his gospel more accessible. Give them God. Give them the word, give them the gospel, which encompasses wrath, anger, justice, and love and mercy. If you take away the wrath of God, you lose the cross of Christ, which was the full display of the anger of God when he crushed Christ for sinners. You don't want to remove an angry God from the equation, because if God can't get angry and destroy sin, then neither can he save. Because he would compromise his own character and justice to just turn a blind eye to sin. Somebody had to die. And thank God Christ did, so that we don't have to. But the point I'm making is that if God did not get angry, he would not be a good God. So some people will read stories like Genesis 6 where God wipes out the whole world, and they're like, well, God is a moral monster. And yet the opposite is actually true. What What would make God a moral monster is if he did not hate sin and evil. That is a God you do not want to serve. Those who allow the guilty to go unpunished are not just, but they themselves are a detriment to society. Imagine a judge who allowed murderers to go free. Imagine a judge who allowed thieves to run rampant through the city with no fear of punishment. Imagine police officers who only turned a blind eye every time we committed a crime. Imagine parents who allowed their children to vehemently lie over and over and over again with no fear of repercussion. Imagine a high school teacher who allowed his or her students to run violently through the classrooms in the hallway with no fear of punishment. The result would be complete anarchy. And that judge and those teachers and those police officers and those parents, they themselves would become evil because they so freely tolerated evil. Therefore, how could a God who is the summation of all holiness and righteousness and justice, how could a God who only delights in what is pure and lovely not hate that which is vile and wicked? You don't want that God. So, next objection. Well, some would read Genesis 6 and say, well, okay, fair enough. That's the God of the Old Testament. But the God of the New Testament would never do that. Response, God himself said in the Old Testament in Malachi chapter number 3, verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Next objection. Okay, well, fine. God the Father would do that. He seemed to be somewhat of an angry God at times, but the Jesus of the New Testament would never hurt a flea. Well, response. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, do not fear him who can destroy body but cannot destroy the soul, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus said that. Friends, as dangerous as it is to misrepresent God, it is equally as dangerous to misrepresent Jesus. Because Jesus is not merely the Lamb of God. He is the Lion of Judah. Jesus doesn't merely come to save those who trust him, but he is also a warrior who comes to bring justice to those who refuse to submit to his lordship. The first time Jesus came, he came lowly, born in a manger on a silent night. And he was scoffed at and spit upon and beaten and scourged and crucified, and he turned the other cheek. But friends, the second time Jesus comes, he will not turn the other cheek, and he will not come as a gentle little lamb. He will come as a warrior from the sky with a sword coming out of his mouth, with which the Bible says he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That Jesus is not your homeboy. That Jesus is Lord and King. That is the Jesus of the Bible. So we see in Genesis 6 the universal problem of sin, and that God responds in wrath, rightly so. For him not to, he would compromise his own integrity. But thanks be to God, the sermon's not over. Because that's not all that God says about who he is. Psalm 103 says, yes, not only is God a God of holiness and justice and wrath, but friends, he is also compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful, steadfast love. Yes, God will send his wrath, but in his mercy, God always provides a way of escape. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The Bible doesn't end with judgment. It ends with Jesus saying, whosoever will may come, drink water, and never thirst again. Christ sends hell, but he is creating heaven. Wrath is coming, but mercy is available. And the door for salvation and mercy is not hidden in the corner. It's wide open. Anyone could come. But notice in Genesis 6, we see the means of escape. In verse 13, God said to Noah, I've decided to put an end to every creature, for the earth is filled with wickedness because of them. Therefore, I'm going to destroy them, along with the earth. Verse 14, but Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. See, God provides a way of escape. Verse 17, understand, Noah, I am bringing a flood. Floodwaters on earth to destroy every creature under heaven with the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. God is very clear about what he intends to do. There are no surprises on judgment day. But, you see, in the scriptures, when you see the fury of God, it's always followed by a but. But I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you will enter the ark with your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. Noah, if you will but build the ark and get on it, you will be saved from the wrath to come. Verse 15, two of every creature that has the breath of life in it came to Noah and entered the ark. Those that entered, male and female of every creature, entered just as God had commanded him. Then the Lord shut him in. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water surged and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated safely on the surface of the water. In verse 23, God wiped out every living thing that was on the face of the earth, from mankind to livestock to creatures that crawl to the birds of the sky, and they were wiped off the earth. Only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark. So friends, God will send his wrath against the world, but he always provides a way of escape. And our way of escape is not a wooden boat. Our way of escape is the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the lifeboat from heaven, the ark of eternity. Christ said in John 10, I am the gate. Some translations say, I'm the door. I'm the door to the ark. I am the ark. If you come through me, you'll be saved. And then he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to God except through me. Jesus can save from the wrath of God, and no one else can, because only Jesus has already endured the wrath of God on the cross. On the cross, God poured out all of his fury, all of the floodwaters, all of hell was unleashed in a moment in time on Christ, upon whose head was every single sin. And Jesus stood up under the wrath of God and took it and was crushed so that you could be saved. He was raised from the dead, and now anyone who turns from their sins and believes in Jesus gets a seat on the ark, who is Christ, and is saved from the wrath to come. And the good news is there's a lot of room on Jesus' ark. Jesus' blood is inexhaustible. It is readily available for any man, woman, boy, or girl, no matter what you've done, to turn from their sins and to believe, and you will be saved. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But here's the word for those of us that are already on the lifeboat, as many of you are. You already know Christ, but the time to get other people on the lifeboat is now, before the door is slammed shut. Because while the grace of God is readily available, and while there is so much room for many more to come and be saved, the day will come when the patience of God has run out. Now, the Bible doesn't say this. Sometimes I think we assume it does, but I do think it's probable that as Noah was building that ark, imagine his perception in the community. Again, the Bible doesn't actually say this, but we assume maybe people are like, you are a fanatic. You are a crazy man. Has it rained perhaps in months? And you're building the world's biggest boat, and you're telling us the wrath of God is going to come kill us all. Noah labored and he built the boat. And people went on living their lives, living in sin, refusing to bow the knee to the one true God. And then the rain began to fall. And then it continued to fall for a handful of days. And then the water began to come up out of the earth. And soon people knew Noah was not joking. But by that time, the floodwaters had come too high. And we don't know this, but I imagine perhaps men and women running and begging and pleading, beating their hands on the door of the ark to be let in, but it was too late. May have looked something like this. I don't show that as a means of scare tactics. And I don't show that for the purpose of emotional manipulation. I show you that because Peter and Jesus said, if you want to know what the final day of judgment will look like, then read the story of Noah and the ark. As the floods came and destroyed the world, so will the wrath of God come. Just like that. I want you to hear it from Jesus himself in Matthew 24. Jesus says, now concerning that day and hour, no one knows. He's referring to the final coming of Christ, the great day of judgment. Neither the angels of heaven know, nor the Son, except the Father alone. Then notice what Jesus does. He says, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, and remember, as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah boarded the ark. In other words, that's the day when everything changed. You can mock the gospel. You can mock God. You can mock Noah. You can mock the word of God. But when the floods of wrath come, you won't be mocking anymore. No more marriage. No more drinking parties. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. This is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. Two men will be on the golf course. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be working out at Planet Fitness. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, be alert. Because you don't know what day Christ is coming. But know this, if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. This is why you are also to be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. See, we don't know when the wrath of God is coming, but we know that it's coming. And the time to get people on the lifeboat is now before the doors slam shut. And what makes this even worse, if that is possible, is that the Bible says every time we don't share the gospel, in each day our friends and loved ones or neighbors or coworkers or classmates or teammates go on not being found in Christ. The anger of God only intensifies with time. The pressure only builds up until that climactic day when the wrath of God explodes. Just like Genesis 6, and no one survives that's not found in Christ. No exceptions. Romans chapter 2, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath. The image, every day you go on without Christ, the wrath of God is only building. God's anger for sin is not settling in. It's not simmering down. It's not losing pressure. But in the same way that water builds up behind a dam, so the wrath of God is being built and stored up until that final day of judgment when the wrath of God explodes and everyone not in Christ will be consumed. And no matter how strong we are, no matter how religious we are, no matter who our mama or daddy is, and no matter how much money we give to the church, it doesn't matter. No one will survive the wrath of God. That's why Hebrews said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friends, if we could only see our neighbors facing the wrath of God, if we could only catch a glimpse or a vision of friends and loved ones swept away in the fury of the Almighty, I wonder if it wouldn't finally move us with a sense of urgency to lay down our lives that they may be saved, to pray and to plead with them to believe in Jesus before it's too late. I wonder if we could see the reality of wrath, if it would change us. Well, it actually happened to me. Now, I shared this story a couple, 2 or 3 years ago, and so some of you may have heard it, but I'm going to say it again for those that haven't. It was about 25 years ago, and God gave me a dream that changed my life. Now, I understand that talking about a dream already has your skepticism heightened, probably, and so I just want to say that I don't think every single dream is intended to be interpreted. I don't think that every single dream is a message from God. I think sometimes crazy dreams are like the one I had a while back when I ate a whole pizza from Maloney's and a peanut butter bash in the same night. You're going to have some crazy dreams when you do that. So don't hear me say, go try to interpret every dream. I'm not doing that. But the Bible does say that God can and has spoken through dreams and visions, and I personally tend to believe God can still do that if he so chooses. And I tend to believe that not just because when I read the Bible, because it happened to me. God used this dream that I'm going to share with you to save somebody's life, and that somebody was my own father. I was 10 years old, and I had just become a Christian, and I knew my dad wasn't a Christian, and so I began to pray that he would be saved, as my mother had and others for years prior to me becoming a Christian. One night, though, I had a dream that was the most clear, vivid, dramatic, explicit experience I've ever had, awake or asleep. In the dream, we were in my home church back in Katy's, East Katy's Baptist Church. And during the sermon, that's the last picture taken of my dad at Rupp Arena before he passed. In the sermon, the trumpet of God sounded from heaven. And everyone in the congregation instinctively knew Christ was coming back because the Bible talks about the trumpet of God will sound at the end. And so we're all sitting there in the pews, and as soon as the trumpet sounded, we just all instinctively knew that we were supposed to go up to the choir loft. And from the choir loft, as it were, God would take us to heaven to be with Christ forever. And so we began to file one by one into the choir loft, and we were joyfully there awaiting heaven. It was interesting in the dream that my dad was at church that day, which he normally wouldn't have been. And there was Dad and one other man remaining out in the congregation, and Dad came and he walked up on the platform, and there were two swinging doors on either side to get into the choir loft, little wooden doors, 3-4 foot high. And Dad tried to get in the choir loft to go to heaven, but the door was locked. He didn't try to climb over it. He just turned and he walked off the stage. And there was the piano would have been sitting right over there. And you would go through a little door by the piano, and there was a little room there. And Dad walked into that little room along with one other man who I still know and see and pray for often. Two of them didn't make it in the choir loft. And there wouldn't have normally been an actual window there, but in the dream there was a window looking from the choir loft into the little room. And we saw right through it, my dad and this other man. And in that room, there was a dangly, old, rusty-looking wire hanging from the ceiling with a light bulb on the end that was turned on. And after a few seconds, the light bulb fell to the ground, and the entire little room was immediately consumed in flames. And as a 10-year-old, I sat there and I watched my dad burn in hell. And then the dream was over. And I woke up, as you would imagine, just traumatized, weeping. It was so crystal clear. You have to remember, I had the Holy Spirit, even though I was only 10 years old, and Jesus so clearly made it obvious to me that that was a depiction of what awaited my father, unless he would come to Christ. And God used that dream to so move me. From that day forward, I resolved I would not go a day without praying for my dad's salvation. And I would do everything in my power to see that dad be saved. And so I began to pray every single day. And that went on for 20 years. And often the dream would flash back into my mind. Not at night, but when I was conscious and awake. And I could see him there and I could see the flames. And there were days in my prayers, it was as though I could feel the heat from the fire itself. And God just wouldn't let it go. Because I think if God would have let it go, I would have let my dad go. Now, many of you know how the story ends, so some of you have heard it 100 times, but I'm happy to share it for the 101st time because God gets glory, and I hope you're encouraged. That dream is actually what finally led me to write a letter to my dad on Father's Day in 2011. In which I thanked him initially for being such a wonderful father. But then in the second half of the letter, I told him with a tear-stained letter, "Dad, I can't stand the thought of you dying and facing the wrath of God. Dad, would you please give your life to Jesus?" And I shared the gospel in the letter. Dad received that letter on that Saturday in June of 20, or whatever, the day before Father's Day. He received the letter, he read it, and apparently God used it. The next day, he went with my mom to the church for the first time in a long time. And at the end of the service, that old preacher gave the invitation, and my dad walked down the aisle. I wasn't there, but I got a phone call from him. And he said, "Son, you need to know that I stood up in front of the church today and I confessed my faith in Jesus Christ." He was 66. I baptized him 2 weeks later, and then he died a few years later. Thank God he got on the lifeboat in time. I didn't save him. God saved him. But God used me, and God used the prayers of my mom and so many others for years and years and years. And friends, who is it in your life that you've all but given up on? Because I want to encourage you, don't give up. Don't stop praying. Don't stop pleading with them. Don't stop writing letters. Don't stop sharing the gospel. Don't stop sending them Bibles. Don't stop sending them books. You do whatever you got to do. Don't you quit. Because sometimes Jesus saves in the 11th hour. And there's not a man or a woman or a kid in this world that's beyond the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Anybody who calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. And there is more room on that boat than you can even imagine. But the day is going to come when the door is going to be slammed shut. And I want to urge you to go out there and share the gospel like people's lives depend upon it, because it does. We're not trying to saturate that map to have some little cute program as a church. We are doing it because the people that are represented on that map have souls. And they need Christ. Let's bow our heads. I want to ask 2 questions. First question is this. Are you saved? Are you on the lifeboat? I want you just for a moment not to think about anybody else, but just to think about yourself. Love yourself and ask yourself the question, if the wrath of God were to come today, am I on the boat? Or am I outside of the boat? Friends, you're not ready to live until you're ready to die. If you're here and you're saying, Jameis, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I'm just not sure. Or maybe you're saying, I know I'm not. I know I'm not ready. If that is you, would you just slip your hand up so I could pray for you? We've had people every service say, yeah, that's me. Is there anyone here? And you're just saying, I don't know if I'm ready. And what I want to do is ask any of my counselors to come forward. Ladies, men alike, would you join me here at the front? And there's counselors available for you. If I could get my counselors to go ahead and move this way. If you would like to speak with someone, if you need prayer, we're here for you. I myself will be here as well. But now here's the second question. Don't check out on me. You're here and you are a Christian. And God has laid somebody on your heart this morning. You have my dad in your life. You're like, Jameis, while you were preaching, God seared on my mind someone that's not a Christian. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a childhood friend. And you're saying, Jameis, I know they're not saved. And I'm going to commit to pray for them every day. And I know I need to share the gospel with them. If you've got that at least one person on your mind, would you just raise your hand? Okay, many of you, you got to have somebody you know that's not saved. Say, Jameis, I want to pray for them. Now, if you raised your hand, I want to invite you to join us at this altar to get on your knees and to plead with Christ to save them and to soak this altar with tears if necessary, asking God to give you the courage to share the gospel, to write the letter, to get on the airplane, to have an awkward Thanksgiving if necessary. And I want you to, even now, begin to move this way, and let's get on our knees, and let's pray, and let's ask God to save that person. Or those people on your list, a map you made last week, you cry out to God to save them. He is the one who saves. He can save anybody. Let's plead with Him and beg Him to do it and to use us. Father in heaven, hear our prayers. Lord, we're so overwhelmed because we can't save anybody. But God, you can save anybody. So Lord, we in humility submit ourselves to you. Lord, you're the one who created the world. You spoke the universe into existence. God, you raised the dead. You save lives. Spirit of God, would you penetrate the soul of every name that's being prayed for on this altar and the seats right now. Lord, you know all of their names. You know how many hairs are on their heads. God, would you hear our feeble little prayers? And even now, whether that person is in Taiwan or Tennessee, would your Spirit dive into their heart and reveal the gospel to them and save them? But God, would you use us to be the messengers? Give us courage, give us faith, give us boldness. May we not stop praying until they die, or Jesus comes back, or they're saved. God, may this church be set on fire to share the gospel. May we be an evangelistic people who save sinners by the power of Jesus Christ and His gospel. God, use us and fill up not just that map, but fill the world with your glory and your salvation, and use us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.